Good morning. My name is Chris Hodge. If I have not met you yet, I am one of the pastors here, and it is a delight to see you here this morning. This morning, as we begin looking at Proverbs chapter 9, I want to bring up a book I've recently begun at the recommendation of our new University of Colorado, Colorado Springs RUF pastor. He told me I should read a book called You Are Not Your Own. It's by an author, Alan Noble, and here's the premise of the book, that we are living in a world where we increasingly are feeling the pressure to define ourselves by ourselves, to curate, if you will, an identity, a meaning, a significance that's unique to us, and of course needs to be affirmed by everyone else. And his book is about not only how monstrously difficult this is to do and the pressure this puts on, but how out of line it is with a historical understanding of meaning and purpose. And as I've begun reading this book, I've thought about how beautifully it dovetails with what we have been learning and will continue to learn in the book of Proverbs. Now, today, as we come to chapter 9, we are in a fascinating spot. We are at the end of the beginning of Proverbs. I know. If you've been in church for any length of time, you're like, I feel like that every time I'm here, I'm at the end of the beginning. In other words, you think it's over, but it's far from over. And so what's been happening in the first 9 chapters is really a beautiful, comprehensive sort of appeal to be honest, in the original context, young princes, young people, to heed the invitation to wisdom. And so chapter 9 is essentially a summary statement trying to help the person who could go either in the path of wisdom or the path of folly. It's to give them one more compelling example, one more invitation to choose the right course. And so we've heard the text read, the first 6 verses and the last 6 verses, last 6 verses are these contrasting calls, one from wisdom, one from folly, because the author here is really adamant that everyone is making one of these two choices. And you know that that was not only true in 950 BC when probably these words were written, but it's true today. Every single one of us is in a situation where we have one of two choices in our life. We can either choose the path of wisdom or we can choose the path of folly. So we want to really pay special attention to this part of God's Word today. First of all, I want us to really examine these competing calls. Secondly, I want us very briefly to look at a critical clue that might help us understand which path we're on. And lastly, I want us to look at the core concern, which we'll find right in the middle of this chapter. So let's first look at these competing calls. It is quite a contrast, isn't it? As we heard the text read, you read the first 6 verses and you see what a lovely home, lovely invitation that wisdom offers. Let's just hit on some of these things really quickly. Wisdom is identified as someone who has a well-ordered understanding of life. It says she has built her house, she has hewn her 7 pillars. Now, I don't know about you, but my home does not have 7 pillars in it. And in the ancient Near East where this was written, almost no homes, except for palaces, had more than 2 or 3 pillars. And so this is a description of a well-ordered, well-built home. So wisdom has a well-ordered and well-built home. That helps us. Wisdom is a system of understanding that makes sense of the world and of your life. It is well-ordered. Secondly, it offers satisfying delights. Did you notice it says she has slaughtered her beasts, she has mixed her wine, she has set her table. Now, my son and daughter-in-law are in town visiting us this weekend, and so my daughter and son-in-law came down to visit us, and we literally did this. We spent all week, the last week, we have been slaughtering beasts and smoking them slowly in the smoker. We have done beef. We have done pork. We have made chicken dishes. We have made gluten-free and non-gluten-free, three kinds of ice cream. We have set it on the table. We will never eat it all. So if any of you are free in a couple days, please come over. Help us eat the leftovers. It'll be great. But here, this is the imagery. In other words, in wisdom's house is not a place of boring, you know, a sort of suffering, but it is a place of delight. The writer is trying to tell his audience, listen, wisdom offers the true delights in this world. Thirdly, because of those seven pillars, we know there's plenty of room for all who will come into the house of wisdom. You may say to yourself, I'm not sure I belong on the path of wisdom. I'm not sure there'll be space for me. I assure you there is. There's plenty of space. And then, of course, you see that wisdom personified sends out her maids to make sure everybody knows that they're invited. Now, it's beautiful, isn't it? Whoever is simple, verse 4, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat my bread, drink the wine that I have mixed. What is it? She is inviting everyone, wherever they are, whatever their background, whatever choices they've made in their past, they are welcome to turn from the path they're on into the path of wisdom. As you hear this call, if you're like me, it reminds you of Isaiah chapter 55, another call that's issued from God himself. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. See, here wisdom says, heed the invitation. Heed the invitation. I know that sometimes that as we grow up in this world, we might think of pursuing a more spiritual, more religious sort of group of people as though it is a hard group to break into. And you know, unfortunately, too often they are. Churches sometimes are very difficult places to feel welcome, to feel accepted. But if we claim to be representing the path of wisdom, if we claim to be in the line of Lady Wisdom here with her well-built, spacious home full of delights, then we also should have this posture toward people who are not yet part of our community of wisdom learners. Come, enjoy, eat. You know, one of the most important features of a community that claims to be wise is they will always have an open arm policy toward those who would like to join them. The welcome of hospitality is so important. Why am I stressing this? Because I believe in this church, in our congregation, God has given us a tremendous amount of blessing and resources that would be for the good of our neighbors, our friends, the people moving into town. But are we like wisdom crying out, come, all who would come? Are we creating a self-consciously welcoming environment? Lee mentioned it last week in his text. He talked about our desire to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we exhibit those things, what we are saying to the person, regardless of what path toward wisdom or folly they've been on, this is a place where you will be welcome and find these delights. This is the explanation here of wisdom. But lastly, I want us to see that verse 6, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. The way of wisdom is the way that leads to life. Now, this isn't just or even primarily biological life. This is eternal life. This is the way that leads to the life that you were created to live. Wisdom says, if you come in, if you heed, if you take of my delights, which is the teaching of wisdom, that you will live. Now let's contrast that just for a second with folly. We see that beginning in verse 13. We see this contrasting, competing call. How does folly contrast with wisdom? Well, let's look. Right off the bat, it says she is loud. Now, as someone who has never been accused of being soft-spoken, it makes me a little nervous when I see that she's loud. I want us to understand here in the context that this is a reference to obnoxious, right? It's folly that's obnoxious. You know, in other words, she's boisterous. When you think about folly, it is someone who, maybe one or two of my teachers when I was a child said, folly is fond of the sound of her own voice, right? Did no one else have a teacher that wrote that home to your parents? He is fond of the sound of his own voice. But nonetheless, thank you. I'm glad you're awake. I know it's the middle of the summer, but I want you on the path of wisdom. That means we have to stick together in all of this, right? So she's loud. She's lazy. It says nothing about her preparing her home, nothing about this a sumptuous banquet. As a matter of fact, instead of the meats and the wine, she has bread and water. You know, it sounds like prison, right? And so she is lazy. It says here in our text, she is seductive. Now that word, honestly, if you, like me, have a little text note underneath it, it says full of simpleness is another way that word could be translated. But really here, folly is being talked about in a very similar way that we find the seductress or the adulteress talked about two chapters previously in chapter 7. That's your afternoon reading. Go and read that. And you'll see that folly is being described in a parallel manner with the one who is simply trying to lure young men to elicit pleasure for their destruction. And so here it's probably appropriate to translate it seductive. In other words, she doesn't have anything of actual value to offer, and so she has to sell it really hard. Do you ever wonder why in our current United States of America, people have to work so hard to sell their stuff? Because much of it is folly. Much of it would have no interest or attraction in and of itself if we didn't somehow imply that you would be the desire of every young woman or every young man or the envy of everyone at the office if you didn't follow their advice. No, it is always loud and lazy. It is seductive in its nature. But notice also where it leads. It leads to death. Verse 18, but he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And so here the writer is contrasting. There is the way of wisdom, beautiful, inviting, full of delights. It is always open and there's room for you. And then there is the way of folly, loud and lazy, seductive, and it leads to death. Why? Because it's predicated on not anything that folly has made, but simply things that have been stolen. Notice it. I love it. One writer, Van Leeuwen, says, folly has not built her house, she has stolen it. And that's a good way to think about it. It reminds me of a part of C.S. Lewis's great work about the two demons, Screwtape Letters, where there is a line that I will probably mention over and over again, where the senior demon talking to the junior demon starts talking about the subject of pleasure. And he says, we have never been able to invent a true pleasure. talking about the evil. The evil, evil can never invent a true pleasure. What they do is they basically use, I was terrible at calculus, so I'm thinking of derivative, but I really don't know what that is, at least mathematically speaking. So basically, they have a corruption of a pleasure. They can offer something that promises a pleasure, but the demon says, but it ends up being bitter and never fulfills. And that's the way of folly. It's stolen. She says, listen, stolen bread is sweet. I loved it. The pithy and excellent commentator Derek Kidner, in talking about this, had a great line about the strange attraction to the forbidden. He says this. He says, Eve, in the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, had to be convinced that the sweetness of the fruit would survive the stealing. We have fallen far enough to be persuaded that it depends upon it. You like that? I like that. I'm going to read it again because I like it so much. I actually wrote down a piece of paper and stuck it in my Bible, so it must be good. Eve had to be convinced that the sweetness would survive the stealing. We have fallen far enough to be persuaded that it depends upon it. Do you understand that? Our culture, in other words, is at a point that we believe that something's value increases the more illicit it is. So the more forbidden, the more taboo, the more valuable. That is the ethos of the world in which we live. As a matter of fact, the worst thing you could do in terms of your reputation is to only do what people consider right, you know? If you're doing that, then you're not really trying to explore how diverse you can be inside of yourself, how much of life you can enjoy. We have been convinced of folly's appeal. You know, it's better because it's stolen. And so that's the contrast. But again, it leads to death. So wisdom, all of this, it leads to life. Folly, it leads to death. Now, if I were you, and I am you, I'm just standing up here in front of you, I would ask myself the question, which path am I on? Am I on the path that leads to wisdom, or am I on the path that leads to folly? More than once, since I have moved here, I have found myself going in the opposite direction than I thought. Because I keep, you know, having this idea in my head that the mountains are the same as the ocean in Florida. When I lived in Florida, it was very, very easy to know which direction you were going. You simply ask yourself the question, where is the Atlantic Ocean? And the Atlantic Ocean, if you live on the east side of Florida, is always on the east. And so whichever way you're going, you're like, okay, the ocean's over there. That means I'm going south or I'm going north. And so I assume that if I'm driving around here and don't know which direction I'm going, or I get a little turned around, I can simply ask, well, where are the mountains? And the mountains are always on the west. And that's true to an extent, but they curve. And so do most of the roads here in Colorado Springs. And so there are many times I look and I say, well, the mountains are over there, so if they're on the west, you know, and they're on my left, that means I must be going north. Well, that may or may not be true. It depends on my perspective. How high am I? How clear a view of the mountains do I have? Which mountains am I looking at? Am I looking at Cheyenne, which kind of curves over and around, or am I looking, you know, more at the top? And I found out that it's a little easy to be going the wrong direction. And I assure you, whenever you get out the Falcon, you realize you're not heading, you know, to the Costco on Nevada, right? You have gone the wrong way. I know, you're laughing because you've done this at some point in time, right? And so how are we doing? Are we on the path to wisdom? I think we're all sort of prideful enough to think, well, of course I'm on the path of wisdom. Again, you know, I'm reading this book, you know, that we define ourselves by ourselves. And I bet many of you do that all the time. Well, how am I doing? Am I moving more toward wisdom or more toward folly? And we ask ourselves the question, well, how do I feel about that? What do I think about that? Do you realize that your internal compass is the worst one to consult about what direction you're going? You know, because your internal compass, because of your sin nature, will always say, well, you're just fine. You're doing fine. That you losing your cool with your girlfriend, that's just fine. It's completely justifiable. You know, your spouse being upset at you because of that thing you said you would do but you didn't do is really unjustified and inconsiderate. If we only ask ourselves how we're doing, the answer will always be we're doing just fine. And that's why we need an indicator. And here we have this beautiful indicator in verse 7 through 9. Now, you may not see that this is a critical clue about what direction you're going, but listen, let's think about it. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. So here's your critical clue about what direction you're on. How do you take it when someone corrects you, disagrees with you, says you're wrong? Now, I hate asking these questions because I have to ask myself, how do I do when someone corrects me? And since I've come to this church, it happens 3 times after every service, right? How do I handle it, you know, when someone walks up and corrects me? And the answer is, more than not, my response is more similar to what the Bible here calls the scoffer. In other words, at least internally, I know you're like, well, Chris, I've corrected you and you seem to handle it pretty well. And that's only because you don't see what's going on inside my head and my heart. You know, I'm not saying it always happens, but there are times I'm thinking, what a jerk, you know? I'm not talking about me, right? You know, what a jerk. Why do they feel the need to do that? Don't they know I'm tired? I'm sweating from the inside out. You know, I'm doing my very best. Come on, give me a break. But outside, I'm like, oh, thank you. Thank you so much for telling me that. I appreciate that. And maybe you're the same way. See, it's a critical clue about what path I'm on. Do I think I've already arrived, that I have it all together, that I know the answer in each and every circumstance, that I'm always right? If I do, then I am not on the path to wisdom. It's the scoffer who reacts sharply, whether internally or externally. It's a scoffer who can't take a question about the validity of their comment. It says that he abuses someone who corrects him. He injures someone who accuses him. He hates someone who corrects him. But what does it say? If you're on the road to wisdom, you'll be thankful. You'll be thankful that someone's trying to help you. You'll be open. You will love the person who corrects you. Now, if that doesn't get you a little concerned about what path you're on, then you guys are way further along in your sanctification than I am. In other words, this always checks me. Am I on the path of wisdom? The path of wisdom says there's so much more I need to know and I need to learn, and I am more than glad for people to help me along the way, even if they do it in a corrective way. So how are we in terms of this critical clue? What does it tell us about the direction we're going? If you are married, I guarantee you your spouse can tell you if you're sort of, you know, vacillating between two opinions. You know, if you're married, ask your spouse, you know, so, sweetie, how do I receive rebuke or correction? You know, and most likely you can know the answer to that question by whether your spouse takes the fifth and says, I refuse to answer that question on the grounds that it may incriminate me, right? And you know what? That gives us an opportunity to do what? To repent. You see, the great thing about there being two paths, as whether you consider them a great rock band or not, the great rock band Led Zeppelin said, there are two paths you can go by, but in the end, there is still time to change the road that you're on. And I know many of you have never even heard of this band. But the great thing about this destination of wisdom or of folly is if you're still breathing, there is time to change the road you're on. And so if my critical clue says, man, I am the most sensitive person to correction on the planet, then there is an opportunity for you to repent and say, Lord, forgive me for thinking that I know everything. Lord, forgive me for believing that I am always right. Lord, forgive me for thinking I can't continue to learn and grow no matter how old I am. Lord, please help me through your Spirit to continue to look to you and listen to those you send me that I might trust and believe in you. That's called repenting and believing. And then you step out in it. And the next time someone says, you know, I don't think you're right about that, you say, Lord, forgive me for that first reaction. Let me listen to what this person is saying. You know, if you don't do that, coming here and listening to us preach the Bible is useless. If you've already got it together, you already know everything, why bother being here? Now, we study this week in and week out because we believe we still need to grow in not only understanding what it says, but reflecting what it says in our life. You see, wisdom isn't just about knowledge. It's a masterful understanding. It is an applied understanding of the way in which God has ordered the world. And we are constantly needing help conforming our lives into its pattern. And so that critical clue should help us. But lastly, I want us to see the core concern. It's right in the middle. And this is the way Hebrew scripture and Hebrew poetry often works, that sitting right in the middle of a passage, you find the real issue. And it's in verse 10. No surprise. If you heard this text read, you're like, I bet that verse 10 is the important one. Because what does it say? Not for the first time, but one of many times in scripture, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You see, here we understand that all of these proverbs are not simply stray, pithy comments about, hey, here's a good idea for you, but they are reflections of a core concern that all of our life and all of the world be aligned to God in the way that He is and the way that He's revealed Himself. And so if you're going to be wise, you have to start with the fear of the Lord. Now, what does the fear of the Lord mean? Well, it means that God has to be my first and controlling principle in my life. Now, I know in places like Colorado Springs, people are very familiar with expressions like Christian world and life view. And sometimes we think of that as simply an add-on or a layer. You know, in other words, it's like the paint job we put on the automobile when it's manufactured. Well, we need on the outside to have a Christian world and life view. But a Christian world and life view is just another way of saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, it's not something that I add on. It is something that has to drive and determine how I think about, how I feel about, and how I act in every single situation. In other words, my faith in God through Jesus Christ has to be the determiner of every opinion, every emotion, every action. In other words, it is the filter through which my entire life is lived. And too often we think about it as simply sort of an addition to ourself. You know, as we craft ourselves and define ourselves by ourselves, we say, well, you know, here are the things that are really important to me. You know, I like this, I like that, I'm politically this way. You know, I in terms of my physical well-being, kind of do this and that and the other. And then I sort of add Jesus on the end just to make sure I don't go to hell. And the point is, that's not a Christian world and life view. Just because you throw Jesus in every now and then doesn't mean that He determines and defines your whole life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is telling us our core concern is that in what we think, say, and do, what is our primary concern? What is the driving, ordering principle? Is it Jesus Christ? Now, you say, well, wait a second. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How are you getting over to Jesus? Well, we want to see that. To do that, let's look over at Colossians. In chapter 1, we can see and many beautiful ways why we would say it is Jesus. In verse 15 through 17, Paul writes, "He," that's Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I know that's a lot, but you know what that's saying? Is you cannot understand anything about yourself, about other people, or about this universe unless you know Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who created it. Through him, all things hold together. That's why it's so insulting to think about him as sort of an add-on that we put in the cart of our life when we're about to check out. You know, oh, well, I've kind of made all my decisions. I'm kind of doing everything. I kind of trust my own wisdom. Oh, yeah, I need to add Jesus to that. Would we say that to the person who created all things? Through him, all things are created, and through him, they all hold together? No. He is going to help me understand my subject area better. If you're in school and you're saying, how in the world am I going to get through? You know, I mean, the bald guy said he struggled with calculus. You know, I'm much smarter than him. I'm struggling with differential equations. I say, I don't even know what that is. I just know that it's a subject area you can study in school. And you say, well, how in the world do I get through that? You know what my answer is? And you're going to think it's crazy. You need to pray. And you say, well, why do I need to pray? Because differential equations or any other subject you study in school is simply a way of trying to understand the universe that is being held together through Jesus Christ. And if you want to understand any aspect of this universe, you need God's grace. Now, God gives grace to all called common grace that allows many people who refuse to acknowledge the connection some level of understanding. But if you know it, then trust him to enable you to know your subject area better. This is so important. But I want us to also see that he is also identified in terms of wisdom. In Colossians, just a chapter over there, in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, it says it explicitly. Talking about Jesus, it says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So why do I say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Is a pointer to us that the beginning of wisdom is the knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells me so. And so I need to start with him. And once we see that, we begin to see that Jesus acts in much the same way as wisdom is described in our text. I mean, let's just think about this for a second as we look at it together. First of all, we see that Jesus is the one who invites. We won't read it all, but if you wanted to, you could later. Again, more homework for Sunday afternoon. You can go to Luke chapter 14. You can look over at verse 15 through the end, and there Jesus tells a couple of stories. And one of those stories is a story about a wedding banquet, and it sounds a lot like the banquet that wisdom offers. He says this person prepares a banquet, he prepares rich food, he has the table set, he sends out his servants to go and invite everyone to come. It's exactly what wisdom does. But in Jesus' story, the people who are originally invited all say they're too busy. I've got too much to do. I'm getting married. I've gotten some new oxen. You know, I've got this business thing I've got to take care of. And they do not want to come. And Jesus then tells his servants, invite everyone. Invite everyone. Just like wisdom invites everyone. He invites everyone to come to this banquet. And this is a way of Jesus reflecting this wisdom tradition, that the invitation is open to everyone to come to Jesus and finally understand your meaning, your significance, your purpose. In other words, stop defining yourself by yourself and begin defining yourself by the one who, through whom you were created and for whom you exist. And it completely changes your perspective. Jesus is the one who invites. Also, he is the one who offers life. I know that we just, if you ever read through the Bible, you just blow right past this. But at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is one of the most astounding displays of godly wisdom ever, he has a little application point for the people who listen to him. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through verse 27. It says it this way. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, I know we read over those words, and we don't stop and think, what kind of teacher says, listen, when you hear my teaching, you've got two choices. You can listen to it, you can apply it, and you can be considered wise, and you will live. Or you cannot listen to it, prove yourself to be a fool, and face destruction. I always love it. People read, you know, they say, oh, Jesus was such a great teacher. You know, he was so kind, he was so sweet. I'm like, I don't think you would call me kind or sweet if I said at the end of this sermon, you need to listen to everything I said, you need to do everything I said, and you will live, and if you don't, you will be destroyed. I think you say, that dude's got an ego problem. Why could Jesus say that? Because he is the wisdom of God. Because he is the one who will help you understand how the universe makes sense. He will be the one that helps you understand how your life can be aligned to God and his purposes. He is the only one that can make sense of your life in this world. And he says, listen to me. He is inviting you. Listen to me. Don't be the fool who builds on sand that is destroyed. Or, come on, we need at least one more verse along these regards. It is one that you should know if you have been to church here more than once. It is 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son, that means whoever has given his whole life to the Son, whoever has aligned his life according to Jesus, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And you say, why should I know that? Because it's written right there. Only the first half, but we need to know both halves. He who has the Son has life. Is Jesus a tack on? Just an exterior sort of paint job on your life? Or is he the center and controlling principle of your life? One way to know that is, how do I deal when someone corrects me, rebukes me, says I'm on the wrong path? Is my reaction to say, I want my life to be conformed to Jesus. I want my life to be heading toward an eternal life in him. Or is it, and so I will listen, or is it, you don't know what you're talking about? We need God's grace to be on the path to an integrated life founded and controlled by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we are on the path to wisdom and to life. I know, as we read through the book of Proverbs, you say, this seems so foreign for me. But man, it matters right now in your life. Because the world says, make up your own path. Make up your own rules. Make up your own identity. And Proverbs 9 says, that is the sound of folly, lazy and insolent, that is calling you to simply satisfy your desire for the taboo. But it leads to death. Or repent and learn true wisdom, the only place it can be found, by aligning your life to Jesus Christ. May he give us grace to do that. After we finish this part of the service, we're going to come to the table. And as we do, I want you to heed the invitation of Jesus. Come to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that your word doesn't sugarcoat it. It tells us we're making choices every single day. And they are leading us on a path to wisdom understood most completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ, or they are leading us to folly in whatever guise it takes. Lord, we are weak. Here in this text, it says that wisdom and folly call to the simple. That's us. We are gullible. We're easily led one way or another, but we pray that your Spirit will lead us to wisdom and Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, give us the courage to identify the wrong path when we're on it, that we might turn and move back toward Jesus. Oh, Lord, help us not just to know wisdom, but to gladly share it with every single person you put in our way. I pray, Lord, that we will be like Lady Wisdom, graciously welcoming all who will come so that their lives might be aligned to wisdom itself. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing the immensity and perfection of your wisdom to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.